Well, Gary, welcome to the show.
Thank you. I have been looking forward to being on with you.
Great. Well,
Gary, my understanding is that, okay, you were raised in a Christian home. You even went to a German, your German Baptist background, but then you kind of walked away from that. And basically, for this first segment, I'd really like our listeners to hear about the journey that led you from where you were, starting it with where you were, to where you are now.
Yeah, I was raised in a Christian home, and it was German Baptist, as you said, and I just have a very inquisitive kind of what-if mind, and I started wandering down a few trails that, even though it was many, many years ago, they're not so different from the trails we take today. Questions like, what about the other religions, and what if I wasn't born in America, and is there any factual basis for things Christians believe, and why are Christians so intolerant? And in particular, I settled on the question of the gospel, the death, the deity, death and resurrection of Jesus. And I wanted to know, well, look, I can wait to do non-central doctrines, but if I want to look at things that really make a difference, is there any evidence for these things? And I can tell you that over the years, I tried different avenues, and I rejected them. You know, Christians said, hey, look, here's an evidence, here's something else. And I thought, I don't think so. I don't think there's a good places. And while I was checking Christianity out, I was also checking other things out. And my path took at least 10 years. One day my mom called me and...
Gary, excuse me, when did that start?
Well, it culminated. It was mostly my teen, college, and up through finishing my PhD.
Okay, so 18 till almost 30?
Yeah, a little before that. Yeah, okay. A little before 30. And my mom called me one day, and it was about that time, and she said, how are you coming with your faith? And I said, well, you know, I may not make you pleased, but I think I'm a few months away from becoming a Buddhist.
Mm-hmm.
And I really thought, in fact, there were a few moments when I thought I'd already embraced Buddhism, but I checked a lot of other things out. I checked not only religions like that. I made a quote pilgrimage or two. I remember going to the Mormon temple and checking that out, and going to other religious organizations and churches and saying, what have you got for me? And I was pretty skeptical, because I ended up rejecting all those other avenues as well as concerning Christianity.
Gary, let me jump in and ask a question.
Sure.
What drove you to be so interested in this? It seems that so many people are pretty content just living day to day on the surface of things, but it sounds like you had a real, you were in some kind of pain, or you had a real hunger for some kind of ultimate truth.
I'd say the latter. It was a hunger, and maybe one thing that drove me to this was that the closest person in my life died when I was 8 years old, and that was my great grandmother. I was closer to her than I was to my parents at that time, and that could have that could have gotten me thinking about death and dying at an early age. But I wondered, you know, is there any ultimate truth here? And I had this kind of insatiable, you know, what today would have been called kind of a philosophical and historical pilgrimage, but it was a search for.
Was it painful?
Meaning.
Was it painful?
It could be at times, because at the beginning it was simply a quest for knowledge and get more books and more books in my personal library grew. But as time went on, as years went on, I learned more and more about myself and how doubt works. And it moved from factual areas over to emotional areas, more like, Well, what if this is true? Well, do you have any, you know, whatever X is? Well, what if X is true? Well, do you have any reason for believing X is true? No, not really, but what if it is? And I didn't know at the time, I didn't know the difference between a factual question, did this person live, die, etc., and an emotional question, how come you're so intolerant, or how come you're, you know, and I just was kind of going off on things. And that was kind of the painful part, where I started just saying, well, I'm not sure if I'm ever going to have any answers. That's different from looking for an answer.
Well, I read actually that you, for a little while during this search, you embraced naturalism. What was it about that that made you kind of walk that way?
Yeah, I'm not sure I ever got as close to naturalism as I did to Buddhism, although I gotta say that the time when I went to Buddhism probably was a little more naturalistic form of Buddhism, so maybe that's the...
Kind of humanistic?
My naturalistic, I'm sorry?
Kind of humanistic? Kind of a
humanism?
Yeah, kind of
humanistic.
Right,
yeah,
right.
That's probably my Buddhist moment. The naturalism was earlier, and that was when I was wondering why in the world would there be any basis for God or miracles or, all right, so you Christians think the best evidence in the world is for the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
How am I supposed to know that? Because the Bible says so, for crying out loud?
Right.
You know, so I kind of, and I did have a stage where I went to bed at night and kind of Edgar Allan Poe-ish thought that if I were to die, the leaves would blow over my grave and that would be the end of life. So the naturalistic phase where I never really embraced it, there was a stage where I was pretty heavily influenced by that kind of thinking.
Now, Gary, if you read the philosophers, you read about this so-called existential despair, that when people come to the point, at least certain kinds of people, when they come to the point where they truly believe or strongly suspect that there is no ultimate truth, it becomes a pretty painful thing. You know, a lot of suicides, a lot of depression. I remember reading a quote one time. I read an existentialist book who said that his philosophy was that he had the moral latitude to do anything he wanted, but the reason to do nothing, which threw him into despair. Now, did you ever have a time where you strongly suspected that there really was no ultimate truth? And if so, was that kind of a painful, unsettling feeling for you?
Well, let me say it this way. As the further I got into this, I realized that in a greater human sense, not the more narrow Christian sense, but in a greater human sense, there's all kinds of doubts. I ended up writing a couple books on doubt, not because I love the topic, but because of my own pilgrimage, and then because other people started coming to me and saying, hey, well, how about mine? What can you say about me? I'm in a lot of pain. Well, I thought, pain? I mean, what's painful about going to the library and trying to get evidence for something? That doesn't sound painful to me. Well, as I listened to more and more people, and I should say it was after my search when I started listening to, I had hundreds of private talks with individuals where as the saying goes, felt their pain. I realized there were different species of doubt, and some people ask factual questions, but by far, I actually worked with a clinical psychologist, and he and I did a little bit of testing of the general populace and as well as Christians, and we concluded that as nearly as we could tell from our surveys, most doubts are emotionally driven. They're not factually driven. And estimates might be as high just for us. We found as much as 70% to 80% of questions were emotional questions. And your pain questions, pain comes from the emotional side. If you just leave me to myself in the stacks in the library, I'm okay. I'm not in too much pain. But if I'm home alone and I'm wondering, what's the meaning of life and is there any reason to live or is there an afterlife? That could be very painful. And I think if someone's telling me they're pained by their search, I mean, that's one way for me to suspect that they're dealing with emotional issues and not just physical. I mean, not just factual. And when I say emotional, by the way, I'm not talking psychologically. I am not a psychologist. I'm not saying, oh, you need medicine. I'm not saying that at all. I mean, it's over on the emotional side of the slate, meaning it's coming from your feelings, not from your facts and your search for facts, at least not primarily.
But for you, it was more of these doubts were more of a catalyst that led you to even a deeper search that would make you look for, to see if there's an absolute truth.
Actually, I ran the whole gamut. There's a third species of doubt, and I call that volitional. Volitional is the guy who, let me give you a typical trek. A person who asks the factual questions, and it's kind of fun, and they're grilling their friends, and they get to be known as a debater, and they go after the stuff and they're studying. Well, after a while, they don't get some of the answers they want, and so it starts bothering them. Starts like when you keep asking somebody out, or when you keep whatever, and someone says no, no, no. Well, after a while, it turns into this is a fun thing of finding data out to I'm pained. I don't know if I'm going to find any answers. Well, some people, when they, if I could use the kind of a sick example of a festering wound, some people, when they've searched for a long time, then they've been pained for a long time, they get to an I don't care stage. I don't care if there is an answer. I'm just tired of this. I'm tired nobody cares. I'm tired God doesn't care. I'm tired nobody gives a rip.
Right.
That's a third level. And I went through all three levels. I went through the factual hang out in the library, next morning, where did I leave off the night before. I went through the emotional, why is this so painful, why doesn't God care. And then I got to, I had a while where I put the shortest length of time for me, but I went through who gives a rip about the stuff. Why should I be spending my time finding out facts that don't want to be discovered,
okay,
kind of phase.
Well, Gary, before we wrap up this segment, how about telling us then how you came to faith?
Well, like I said, I was raised in a Christian church, so I had embraced Christianity at an early age. I just kind of rebelled against it. In fact, even during this time, I even debated Christians. I got some guys pretty upset with me. But what happened for me was I started narrowing down my options. I started saying, well, look, if I study this, will it make a difference? No. Well, then don't study that. All right, now, is this an evidence? No. Then don't study that. Well, what would make a difference if I could find an answer? And I settled on the resurrection of Jesus as a topic which, if Jesus were raised from the dead, and sure, anybody could accept that by faith, but if there's evidence, I mean good evidence, that Jesus has been raised from the dead, well, that would make a difference, because that would tell me something about Jesus and something about what he taught, and that would distinguish him from other people. So for me, it was settling on the fact that if I could get to the bottom of one thing, it would be the resurrection of Jesus. And that's when I began to turn around. But I should tell you, I was doing the resurrection for years before I turned it around. I got to a stage where I said, what I kind of said a minute ago, you can believe it by faith, but you sure can't prove it, you know, because there's loopholes in the argument. So I went for a long time before I was convinced that the resurrection could be established by historical data.
Do you feel that the final faith decision you made regarding the resurrection is built on solid evidence?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I've come a long way. I'll tell you what, there's a part of me that said, man, I wish I had a mentor back during my searching that could have pointed me through some of the morass, but at the same time, that would have kept me from going as far as I did.
Yeah, that's
so,
right.
It was good, but I also would like to have had somebody standing beside me. I kind of tried to get up with a couple guys, and I don't mean to sound cocky, but a couple guys who'd done some writing, and I thought, man, you guys are the scholars. And
yeah, let me guess. They didn't really think deep enough to answer your questions.
Oh, they weren't answering my questions, and I got frustrated, and that made me more frustrated, and I thought,
right.
One of the guys I talked to did his doctoral degree in Ivy League school on the resurrection, and I thought,
yeah.
Come on, man, you can talk to me. And the guy kept saying, well, I can give you some paths where you can do some research. And I thought, for crying out loud, I can find that on my own. Do you have a clue here?
Yeah,
you know,
sure.
And it kind of got me. So.
Okay. Well, Gary, we're about out of time on this segment, so we're going to take a break. This is Rick Davis.
This is Aaron Edwards.
And you're listening to 700 AM KCB The Voice, and you're listening to The Things That Matter Most, and we'll be back in a second. Okay, we're back. This is Rick Davis.
This is Aaron Edwards.
And you're listening to The Things That Matter Most, the show where we talk about things that everyone's passionate about, but that matter a whole lot more than sports or politics. And we are about a third of the way through a very interesting interview with Gary Habermas, who is currently a professor and chair at the Department of Philosophy and Theology at Liberty University. And if you were here for the first segment, you know that he talked to us about his spiritual journey, where he was raised in a Christian home, but then at the time of his teens and 20s, didn't really find answers to some of the intellectual questions he had, and so went into an 8 or 10 year period where he was studying all kinds of different religions and looking for evidence to point to what is really true about the most important questions of life, and ultimately ended up deciding that the claims of the Bible and the claims of Jesus were true. And Gary, thank you so much for doing this interview for us. And let me start with another question here, which is, now that you are a man of faith, what do you consider to be your purpose and your life's goal at this point?
Well, it's taken me a long time to start reflecting on questions like that, but probably only about 15 years ago. I mean, I've been doing this for a long time. I got my PhD way back in 1976, and I've been teaching for 30 years. So, but about the last 10, 15 years of that, I've been realizing that there are so many people out there, Christian and non-Christian alike, who have these sorts of questions that I have. I mean, it doesn't, unbelievably, sometimes what they ask you can't tell the difference between believers and unbelievers just from what comes out of their mouth. I mean, just from what they say. And I realize that there's people who really want answers. I want somebody who, you know, can stand beside me kind of thing and answer this stuff. And so I started thinking, well, look, I'm not about this just to publish and do research and do nothing but research. I want there to be a practical moment, a practical side, an area that applies, an area that I can say to somebody, I mean, let's put it this way. Can I be as excited about heaven as I can be about my team winning the Super Bowl? Or 2 weeks ago, a friend came down. I live on a little lake here in Virginia, and I caught two very large bass just days ago. And the second bass, I just hollered. I'm out in the lake, and I'm just going, wow. And no one's watching.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, can I be as excited about heaven? I mean, if I catch this bass, just like this is an example, you're going to hear about this bass whether you want to hear about it or not, because mm-hmm. that's who I am. And if my team wins the Super Bowl, you're going to hear about my team just because that's who I am. And can I be as excited about purpose? And can I be as excited about motivation? And can I tell people, hey, there's more than just searching and searching and not finding? So I guess if I would try to narrow this down to one thing, I would be concerned about the dual purpose of A, having answers, and B, being able to communicate to other people and say, hey, if you don't like my answers, that's wonderful, but this may provide a way out of your funk like it provided a way out of mine.
Sure. Well, you don't know much about my story, and I'm not going to go into it here at all, Gary, but I traveled very much the same road. You traveled and right during those very same years. I was a college graduate in 74, and right during those same years, I had the same kind of struggles you had, and by the way, came to the same conclusion you did. Okay, another question. Do you think there are any credible scholars today who doubt that Jesus was a historical figure?
Well, we're going to bicker over the word, or some people will bicker over the meaning of the word, credible. There are virtually no specialists, philosophers, historians, New Testament scholars, theologians. There's virtually nobody who studied this data who have concluded that Jesus never lived. It's just a very, very minority position.
So that issue's pretty settled in the academic community.
I think that's clear, yes.
Okay. So, like you said in the last segment, you were talking about the fact that Christianity would probably be able to carry a lot more weight if you could prove the claim of Christ's resurrections. Will you go a little bit more into why this claim is so important, and where did you start your search to verify this claim?
Well, and first, I didn't start there. I actually had Christians kind of either myself or them, their answer, that kind of led me in other directions and thought, oh, you should check this out, you should check that out. And I rejected those things. And it took me a little while to get to resurrection. But I guess my thinking was something like this. You know, I won't dispute with people who want to believe the resurrection by faith, but if I'm going to base a religion on a man whose teachings are correct because he was raised from the dead, therefore the, you know, reasoning being that no other religious founder is believed by his followers to have been raised from the dead. So if this fellow was, he couldn't have raised himself. You know, dead men don't do much. So if he could not have raised himself, somebody had to act upon him, and he claimed that that's indeed what was going to happen. God was going to act upon him. So, see, I started seeing some bricks and some cement come together here, and the subject came together. Jesus made certain claims. Here's who I am. My Father will vindicate me. You'll see, I'll rise from the dead. He rose from the dead. Who could vindicate him? Seems like only God. Wow, what does that mean? It means that most likely what he taught was true. So I realized that if the Christian message were true, it would all hang on this archstone of the resurrection. We'd have to have some data here. So that's the reasoning that kind of led me to check this out and you know, cognate questions like can we in this modern world even believe miracles, and so, what would this evidence look like, and so on.
Right. So, but whenever you started this, I mean, where do you even start when it comes to something like that? Whenever you, if you want to verify this claim that Jesus actually was resurrected, I mean, I wouldn't even know where to begin if I was going to start this search from scratch.
Right. Well, I'll tell you where I started. The questions I was asking were precisely the same questions the skeptical community was asking. And I would ask my pastor, and I would talk to people who I thought had really studied this. And I remember talking to my favorite professor, who happened to be a Christian, and I was saying, I went into his office, and I said, how can you believe this is true? And he said, let me give you some verses. And I said, I don't want verses. I want to know this is true. Well, I'll give you some verses. And I said, I remember this discussion very carefully. I mean, very clearly. And I said, I want reasons. He said, I am. I'm giving you verses. And I said, verses are not reasons.
Right.
And he said, well, what about what Jesus said? I said, you don't even know Jesus said that. And he said, well, yeah, but we have it from good sources. I said, you still don't know Jesus said it. I mean, there's a real gap here between you quoting scripture to me and me knowing what the Bible said. So
yeah.
I came up with this objection, which is precisely, I begin many of my secular university campus lectures with my objection, and my objection is this. You want me to believe the man? Answer, yep. The man's in the book? Answer, yep. Well, I don't believe the book, so therefore I don't believe the man. What does that do to your basis?
I like that.
And so, yeah.
That's
good. And so what I had to do, I this is where it focused for me. Resurrection was a general topic, but I did not want, it would not accept, surely would not accept. I mean, this guy was a friend of mine, this professor, but I actually got a little bit upset in his office that day, and I said, quit citing verses. I came in here asking for evidence, and you're giving me verses. It might be evidence to you,
right,
but it's not evidence for anybody who doesn't accept the book. So,
like, is that all you got?
Yeah, it's a circular argument.
Right.
Yeah, it is. It's certainly circular. So anyway, the way I came up, I've written 26 books. 13 of them are on the resurrection, and the approach I take to the resurrection is this. This is my central idea. My argument is, I am willing to take the facts, the data, that non-Christians will accept. I'm willing to accept only those data that are so very well accepted that the vast majority, I'm talking about the 90 percentile range of atheists, agnostics, skeptics, Christians, the whole nine yards, they will say, between Good Friday and Sunday morning, and maybe shortly afterwards, these 20 facts hold their own. And I wanted to know, if I used the critics' data, could I know that Jesus was raised from the dead? That was my single motivating question. Can I use your data and end up with resurrection? Now, the "your" there would be a non-Christian.
Right. That's really a great approach. And I'm sure a lot of our listeners are not believers in the claims of the Bible, and it's probably a breath of fresh air for them to hear you kind of bridging that gap that you referred to.
Mm-hmm.
And it's where I was existentially. I wasn't doing this to win an argument. I tell people, I realized during those years that I wanted to lose an argument. I wanted somebody to step up to the plate and hit a home run off my pitch.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted somebody to say, hey, buddy, your pitch, my home run. And I wanted somebody to hit a home run, and I got increasingly frustrated that Christians would say, yeah, I can hit a home run. Have you ever seen John 20 verse? And I go, cut it out. Don't make that move.
Yeah.
And so what I do today is I will take data, and now people will frequently say, Habermas, how do you know where these guys are? You use of some mythical figure of 90-some percent of critics. How do you know? Well, I've got the perfect response. I counted. I know where people are today because my doctoral dissertation at Michigan State was on the resurrection. Oh, by the way, the director of my program said, you can do the resurrection if you want to, but don't tell us it happened because the Bible said it happened. Find some historical reasoning that makes sense.
Which was right up your alley, huh?
Exactly. Well, when he said that, I was in the middle of my search, and I thought, wow, and they'd already approved the topic. And so as I sheepishly walked out of his office, my committee approved the topic. I said, don't want me using the Bible for the Bible's sake. Nope. And I turned to him and I said, how long do you want this thing? Because I had doubts that I could pull it off. And I said, how long do you want this thing? And he said, 200 pages. And I said, I literally asked him, I said, would you take anything less than that? And he said, well, maybe 180, but we can't go less than that. Well, this thing ended up being 350 pages long.
Wow.
And again, my theme was, can I take core data, which believer and unbeliever agree, and come to the conclusion that the most likely scenario, the best possible thesis, is that Jesus was raised from the dead.
Okay. From what we've been saying, it's the evidence part can't just come from within, or else it'd be circular as far as Scripture goes. But what I want to know is, since you're basically one of the leading apologists, do you believe that the Bible is inerrant? And before you answer that question, do you think that this is pretty much saying that the Bible is inerrant is pretty much the same thing as saying that the Bible is inspired?
Yeah, usually when I use the word inspired, I could, you know, there's kind of a low side and a high side. I guess the low side would be something like totally authoritative, and the high side would be talking about inerrancy. And so I don't have any problem with that. But I come into it from the back door. I would never ever start that way, because I think I'm excluding virtually all the audience. I don't mean your audience, but I'm excluding the population of the earth except for Christians. And
right.
And but there's a worse problem than that. I didn't care about the population of the earth. I was trying to answer my questions.
Mm-hmm.
And so I couldn't start with the verses if I didn't know the verses were true. So the only way I can get to the Bible is to say, all right, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then he must have been accurate about something. What was he accurate about? Well, if God raised him, I would think the closer something is to the center of his teachings, the more accurate it would be. I mean, if Jesus were a heretic on topics 1 through 5, why is God raising him from the dead to confirm topic number 10, if you get
sure,
what I mean?
So, sure.
So I would say the thing that's most surely clear from the resurrection is the gospel. Because
right.
If he claimed to be the Son of God and he's not, if he claimed to have been raised from the dead and he wasn't, those would be at the center because his mission was one of reaching out to others and relating. And I mean, even critical scholars will tell you that Jesus offered the kingdom of God and thought that in some sense he was the broker of that kingdom. So that's the center. But I think you're not going to get too far from that center before you get to Jesus' trust in Scripture. So if you said to me, how would you get to Scripture? I would say, I accept it because Jesus accepted it and he was raised from the dead. I wouldn't get there by saying, let's start with it. And by the way, even when someone says to me, I can imagine someone listening saying, well, how do you know Jesus confirmed Scripture unless you first know Scripture? Well, I'm going to use the exact same methodology I've already given. I'm going to only use those sayings of Jesus which are trusted by those on both sides, and then see if in that group of verses we have confirmation of Scripture according to the words of Jesus.
Sure. Gotcha. That's a great approach. Okay. Well, now, Gary, tell me the evidence that you would cite that most convinces you that God is not Allah, is not Buddha, God is not within us in the sense that the New Age people say it, but that in fact God is the Lord, the God of the Bible.
Well, guys, I mean, to me, I'm going to sound like a broken record. My students would tease with me. I had a student years ago when I first started teaching out in Montana, and he said, whenever I take one of your exams and I don't know what word goes in the blank, I put the word resurrection, I know I'll get at least half credit.
Mm-hmm.
The point being that the resurrection is related to everything. To answer that question, I would say, if Jesus had been raised from the dead, and by the way, I mean, the comment I made earlier, to my knowledge, no Orthodox followers of any religion, of the major religions, teach that their founders, all these big names, these major founders, nobody teaches that any of them was raised from the dead except Jesus. So there's no competition there if the resurrection happened. And so if I could come with the resurrection, someone would say, well, how about this or how about that? Or isn't Christianity like ice cream? You're going to send me to hell because I believe in I like pistachio? No, I'm not sending you to hell. First of all, I'm not sending you to hell, period. This isn't my message. But secondly, I don't think God's sending you to hell because of liking pistachio. I think we have to decide whether religion is a preference matter, like ice cream flavors, or a factual matter, in the category of George Washington was the first president of the United States. And I think that's a question of whether it happened or not. If once you establish Christianity is true, then you can freely ask ice cream questions, and they're not totally ice cream questions, but there are some ice cream, if you will, about questions like, well, I'm surrounded by a bunch of Bible-believing churches. Which one should I attend? Well, do you like high church, low church? Do you like contemporary music? Do you like the hymns? That's some ice cream in there.
Right.
But the question of whether Jesus is raised from the dead or not, that's more like the George Washington question. And if someone tells me, no, I don't agree with that, let's talk. Boy, I'm all about that. That's the person I want to talk to. But having come to the view that the resurrection happened, therefore what Jesus said is true, that excludes other positions if, in fact, Jesus excluded other positions.
Right, I see. So the whole linchpin here is the resurrection.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Otherwise, he's another teacher, and I have no reason to accept his word over anybody else.
Okay. So now, you say that Jesus was resurrected. Get a little more specific on some of the evidence that led you to that conclusion.
Let me go right for the jugular. There's a lot of evidence for the resurrection, but Christians often present it in kind of funny ways. Let me say that if you survey contemporary scholars, virtually everything written on the resurrection from 1975 to date, French, German, and English, what one statement are they going to be convinced of after the cross, if there's anything? And they're going to say something like this. They're going to say the earliest Christians had experiences, real experiences, that they thought were resurrection appearances.
Right.
I'll say that again. They will concede that the earliest disciples had experiences which they believed were appearances of the risen Jesus. I just got an article accepted in a major non-evangelical journal. And my point in this article is everybody accepts that. The question is, how are you going to account for it? What kind of views best account for that? And in a nutshell, I would go something like this. If you cannot account for those experiences, the disciples' experiences, if you cannot account for them naturally, and that's what I spent almost all my 10 years on, if you can't account for them by saying, well, I don't know, I think a blank could have happened, or I think blank could have accounted for it, if you can't account for it that way, the resurrection doesn't automatically happen. But if you can't account for it naturally, then you have to be open to some of the reasons that say he was raised. And so now I have to investigate about 10 reasons to say that, hey, you know what? What those experiences were just may have been a resurrection. So I take the data that everybody agrees to. I hypothesize, could it be this thesis or that thesis? If I've ruled out natural theses, I should at least be open to supernatural theses.
What were some of them?
I'm open to.
Gary, what were some of the natural ones that you ended up ruling out?
Well, actually, they're interestingly enough, recorded right in the New Testament, which tells me that Christians come up with these reasons as much as non-Christians do. You have to answer questions like, how do we know the disciples didn't steal the body? How do we know Jesus was truly dead? How do you know the disciples didn't hallucinate?
Right.
And those are the ones I spent a lot of time on. I mean, on hallucination in my dissertation, I think I spent just under 100 pages on that question, on that one question. So, I mean, there's a lot of things out there you can check. And somebody might say, flippantly, I mean, non-Christians can be as flippant as Christians can, and they can say, well, it's obvious, it's a hallucination. Oh, is it? Okay. Well, let's talk about the data. I think hallucination gets eliminated rather quickly. In fact, there are more refutations, more problems with hallucination than there are with any other theory.
Mm-hmm.
So again, I take these facts, everybody, we lay these facts on the table, and I say, okay, here's 10 workable hypotheses. What happens if 9 doesn't work and the tenth one, or let's say there's 5 on the table and 4 don't work, and the 5th one is supernatural? Does that mean Jesus was raised? No. Now I've got to take a look at the data and say if there's any positive evidence, not just the negative, I can't think of anything else.
Right.
But what about the positive? Is there some reason to think that Jesus was raised? And I think there are many reasons to think Jesus was raised. In fact, I could tell you, I just surveyed the field just recently. Most scholars today, across the critical spectrum, more scholars today believe the resurrection happened than those who believe it didn't happen.
Hmm. Wow.
Now that tells me something's going on here with this data.
So it's kind of like this big, long process of elimination.
Absolutely. It's long.
Right.
Yeah. It's a long, arduous, painstaking hunt through the haystack.
Yes, it is.
To find the needle. But what you're saying is, based on your research, the needle's there.
The needle's there, but I think that's an apt analogy, because that's about how many pieces of straw I had to go through before I got there.
Well, it really sounds like it. And to me, that lends your work credibility, and I'm sure that you're... Oh, it sounds to me like your intellectual honesty kind of demanded that you go about this in a very honest and thorough way.
Well, I appreciate that, but I reiterate, I wasn't doing this because I was some budding teenage missionary who wanted to contribute, I wanted to convert the world. To tell you the truth, I couldn't care less. I wasn't interested in where everybody else was going to come down on this. I was selfish enough to think, I just want to know if there's any answers out there, and that's the way I came after it.
Okay. Well, Gary, we've just got a couple minutes left. May I ask you what give us one or two positive pieces of evidence that the resurrection happened?
Well, to go back to that experience the disciples had, everybody concedes they had a real experience. That's positive. I mean, that's huge. The fact that we can say it's a real experience and not something they made up, not something they invented, that starts narrowing down the parameters. Then you say, well, what did it do to them? Well, it transformed their lives. They're willing to die. Well, in this day and age, people say, aha, well, so are Muslim suicide bombers willing to die. So are the Buddhist priests who set themselves on fire during Vietnam. So are occasional communist, theoreticians. Sure, people are willing to die. So what does willing to die argue? Willing to die doesn't say it's true. Willing to die says you believe it's true. And so what's so interesting with the disciples is that, unlike these other ideologies, I mentioned Buddhism, Islam, communism, even today, Christian missionaries, when people die today for what they believe, they die for secondhand testimony, basically. They die because somebody told them something that they think is credible. The disciples are in a very, very unique position. Because if Jesus is the only one who's even believed to have been raised from the dead by his Orthodox followers, and here's the guys who said, we saw it, well, then when they tell me, we saw him raised, nobody else, I can tell you I think Christianity is true, but I can't tell you I saw Jesus raised. Muslims can tell you they think Islam is true, but they can't tell you they can prove that Muhammad was the prophet and so on. Well, the disciples had that, so I've got that. Then I've got two disciples, there's only two, that critics think unanimously were unbelievers until they met Jesus. And one of those is not Thomas in the Gospel of John. But James, the brother of Jesus, and Paul are two skeptics who meet the risen Jesus. That's very useful in evidence. The fact that the resurrection is a central proclamation in Christianity, we're not dabbling around the edges here. We're working toward the center, and people are usually more careful about the center.
Right.
A lot of people don't realize this, but the resurrection was proclaimed very early. The latest work on this dates the resurrection proclamation to 30 A.D. It didn't take place generations later.
Hey,
there's
Gary?
The possibility of the Shroud of Turin. I mean, it's all there.
Shroud of Turin. Is that where we want to go, Aaron?
Yeah. Why don't we go there?
Okay, this is going to be our last question. Go ahead, Aaron.
And I know you have an interest in that. Can you tell us what it is and basically just tell our listeners what it is and why you are interested in it?
We're down to about a minute, Gary.
Okay, well, I got interested in the Shroud because somebody told me it's proof of the resurrection, and anything that purports to be proof I have to look at. Well, the Shroud's maybe not as good as all that, but I did end up co-authoring two books on the Shroud, and so I'm not saying I'm an expert, I'm just saying I did, do a little bit of research. And my conclusion right now would be that I would give the Shroud some kind of low probability. I wouldn't say it's as good as some of these other arguments, but for those who are visually oriented and who have sense data and that's the way they work, I will just say the Shroud is potential evidence. I still think the leading theory from the guys who are doing the work, not all of them believers, by the way, but the leading theory, I think, is that it is an actual burial cloth, and the image on the cloth seems to have been produced by radiation from a dead body. So different kinds of radiation, I might add. So if that's possibly Jesus, we have a super, super enigma on our hands here that might just point to the resurrection.
Right. That is a very interesting topic. Well, Gary, this has been great. We could certainly go on a lot longer, but
sure.
The most compelling thing about this for me has been your tough-minded intellectual, your demand that you search for extra biblical evidence and that you really be convinced it's true. So I think that was very interesting for me and I think very helpful for our listeners, and thank you very much for being with us.
And will you tell our listeners the website that they can go and get any of your books?
Yeah, now I don't list my books there because nothing's for sale, but anything can be used. I want it to be a site where things are used, but it's www.GaryHabermas.com. And there are a lot of lectures on the resurrection. They can download things just like this, a couple articles. We're still putting the thing up, but they can get a lot of oral and video data where there's a debate online with a famous atheist, ex-atheist, he's become a theist now. And we're getting ready to put another one up with an atheist. So people can go there and look and get a lot of this.
Okay. Gary, once again, thank you very much. This has been great.
Thanks
a lot.
Okay.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.